Hopefully what's become apparent this week is the consistency of the principles we find in Yahweh's Word, whether it be presented in the Law and the Prophets or by our Lord and His Apostles. The principles of worship and service always consistently applied, though the manner in which they're manifested may differ somewhat, whether it be the Law of Moses or the Law of the Spirit of Life in Christ Jesus. Our study of God's Word, we shouldn't become trapped, as most of the world has, into thinking that one testament has nothing to do with the other. What we have found in examining the tithe are principles which can apply in our walk on our journey towards the kingdom. Many principles found in a subject that's presented for our learning. We've taken the subject of the tithe and we've looked at those fundamental principles as a way of life. And it's that way of life that becomes the platform on which all those lessons are based. But there's also another dimension to this subject of the tithe as well. We'll just mention it as a bit of a sidetrack, but I think it adds to the complete picture of this subject. We take as a basis for this aspect of the theme, which we've examined back in Genesis 28 in the story of Jacob and the tithe. But as a starting point, we know from our study of types that offerings can become symbols and are symbols of the offerer. A prime example was when an Israelite brought a sin offering to the door of the tabernacle or the temple. They would place their hand on the head of that offering and thus making a close personal connection of the offerer and the offering and what was due. When an Israelite brought a burnt offering, it was a symbol of that man's corruptible nature was worthy of that of complete consumption of sin's flesh. When that Israelite offered a meal offering, it was a symbol, the work of his hands. When he was told to offer the first fruits, we say it's symbolic of a people who are the first fruits to God. James wrote, "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruit of his creatures." So we find the fundamental principle presented in the various offerings under the Law of Moses relating to the people and their offering, and their offering became representative of them. So the tithe was a portion which was selected for God. It represented a man's life separated and dedicated to God. It belongs to God. So then can the tithe, that portion separated for God, can it become a representation of a group of people? Think about those in Nehemiah's day that were tithed to dwell in Jerusalem. A people separated from the great harvest and dedicated to God Himself. The tenth made holy to God. Well, let's see if we can develop an analogy here by looking at several points. In Genesis 28, we read that Jacob was fleeing for his life, finds himself in exile. But it was in that condition that Yahweh declared to him in verse 15 of Genesis 28, "And behold, I am with thee and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into the land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken of thee." Yahweh also told him he would give him the land for a possession. Jacob then commemorates the event by setting up a pillar and calls the place Bethel, the house of God. And then Jacob makes a vow, verse 20, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall Yahweh be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give thee the tenth. Later, as recorded in Genesis 35, Jacob's name is changed to Israel. Where was that? Bethel, the house of God. So in that story, we have a foreshadowing. The foreshadowing of a nation, because of their own behavior, their own foolishness, they're exiled from their land. But Yahweh will bring them back into that land. It's the nation of Israel. He will reestablish them to have an everlasting possession in the land. So in the story of Jacob, we have a type of Yahweh's greater purpose with the nation of Israel. It's the story presented there in Genesis 28. So this tithe Jacob promised is associated with God's promise to bring Israel home again. But that is our first point. Let's turn over to Ezekiel chapter 20. Here we find the elders coming to Ezekiel to inquire of Yahweh, but they're told Yahweh would not be inquired of them. Yahweh then recounts the story of the Exodus and the people's failure, and his mighty hand delivering his people from the bondage of Egypt. This again was also a foreshadowing of a greater Exodus still to come, when the mighty arm of Yahweh will be revealed, bringing his people out of bondage back into that promised land. Look at his words there, starting in verse 33. As I live, saith Adonai Yahweh, surely with a mighty hand, with a stretched out arm, and with fury poured out, will I rule over you. I will bring you out from the people, and will gather you out of the countries wherein you're scattered, with a mighty hand, and with a stretched out arm, and with fury poured out. I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith Adonai Yahweh. These words presented to the Jews in the days of Ezekiel and to us today, they declare that the whole story of the Exodus is also a type of an even more glorious work that Yahweh will yet perform to redeem his people. And in performing that work, God will also take Israel through a time of testing. And in that process of testing, he will purge out all the rebels from among them. Verse 37. And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am Yahweh. There's a phrase there in verse 37 we want to consider. So we're told that as God brings his people out, he's going to remove from them all the rebels. And what will remain is a faithful core or a kernel that he will take back into the land. So how does this account describe the process of purging out those rebels? Well, it's that phrase there in verse 37. And I will cause you to pass under the rod. Sound familiar? That phrase occurs only in one other place in Scripture. Remember where? Leviticus 27, the story of the tithe, verse 32. And concerning the tithe of the herd or of the flock, even of whatsoever passeth under the rod, the tenth shall be holy unto Yahweh. Remember how we talked about the shepherd used a rod to count the sheep as they left the fold? How he used it to select the tithe? How it was the tenth that was selected as a representation of all, that portion separated and consecrated for Yahweh. Here we find that the same process under the rod is being used again in the future, as described in Ezekiel 20, to take out the tithe, to separate and consecrate a people to God. the tenth as a holy portion. The next point, let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 6. Keep in mind the connection of the rod, the tithe, the bringing back again of that remnant of Israel that is left, and the story of Bethel, the pillar that becomes the house of God. It's a community which the Father selects, the remnant brought back into the land. And there's a thought expressed here in Isaiah 6 that can be a bit confusing to understand. In verse 12, we have the scattering of Israel. Look at verse 12. And Yahweh have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. Scattered Israel. But a tenth shall be taken. Look at verse 13. But yet in all it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as the teal tree and as an oak whose substance is in them. When they cast off their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. Now that's a bit confusing. Listen as I read Rotherham's translation. I think it's a bit clearer. Yet still shall there be in it a tenth, though it again be consumed like an oak, like a terebinth, which when felled have a stock in them, a holy seed shall be the stock thereof. We understand here the stock is speaking of that root stock of a tree. Isaiah is talking about a tree that's cut down until that stump, just the stump's left. But the stump's not dead. It can flourish again. Similarly, the holy seed, the tenth that was left in the ground, in the land. So bringing this together, that word stock there is the same word pillar in Genesis 28 that became the house of El. That is the remnant that's left after Israel's purged. And out of that remnant, Yahweh will cause the nation to grow again into a magnificent tree in the land. This theme of the tithe then, that little representative portion for God, is also used in a different context as a symbolic picture of a remnant of Israel that the Father will save. Remember Bullinger's definition of 10, completeness of order, nothing is wanting. The whole cycle is complete. Although the trees consume, the holy seed will be the stock, the pillar thereof. It will become Bethel, the house of God. Well, if the theme of a remnant or the tithe is applied to natural Israel, could it also be applied to the Gentiles? The idea of selecting a small portion, those that respond, those that are called. Just a thought. We remember that in Luke 17, we have the account of the Lord healing 10 lepers. We've talked about 10 being a typical number, symbolic of the whole. The 10 virgins, Daniel being 10 times wiser than the men of Chaldea. So in Luke, we have 10 men who are lepers, a symbol of the entire human race. And the Lord heals them, but only one man realizes what has happened, and he turns back to glorify God. Remember what the Lord told him? Thy faith hath made thee whole. The Lord then asked, were there not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger, a Samaritan, who turned back to glorify God. So typically we have only a tenth that turned back and glorified God. And according to that symbol, brothers and sisters, we have been symbolically called to become that remnant, that little portion that is put aside for God. Think about when the tithe was actually calculated. The only time you could do that was at the end of the harvest. It's only when you have the whole that you can select 10%. Think of the symbology of the harvesting of the earth, the reaping, the threshing, and there will be a tenth extracted through that process for God, a wonderful symbol of the remnant spoken of in Scripture. So with that understanding of the tithe representing 10% of the total harvest, let's examine a final point of the tithe and Israel under the law and how those principles relate to us. We think of ourselves now when the Lord returns and the harvest is completed, the peace and the tranquility the redeemed will experience. We've experienced a token of that this week, to be refreshed and to stand aside from the rushes and the craziness of this daily life. We're about to return home. Hopefully our minds have been refreshed around the Word, which we rejoiced in together this week. We've been encouraged in our fellowship in the truth. But then the thoughts begin to creep in. What about next week? What happens when all those pressures of life come flooding back in again? What about those old weaknesses we have to face once again? And when those trials of life begin to grind us down, it's this aspect of the tithe that we want to examine now as recorded in Deuteronomy 14. There's an encouraging section there that we haven't examined yet. The second giving of the law. It picks up the simplicity of the law in Leviticus and Numbers and adds some adjustments for life in the land. You know, it's different from traveling to the wilderness when you had the tabernacle right there in your midst. And since you're traveling, you're not planting crops. But it's a different story when you live 150 miles away from the tabernacle and you have been blessed with crops and vineyards and cattle and flocks of sheep. So how did that Israelite get his tithe down to the tabernacle 150 miles away? If, say, he lived in Dan or Abel Beth Maacah, if you look towards the top of that map there, where Dan's located, Abel Beth Maacah, about 150 miles down through those roads to Jerusalem. So how did the Israelite get that, all of his tithe, down to the tabernacle? There certainly was no superhighways, no tractor trailers, no shipping firms. Remember what we read in Deuteronomy 14? Let's turn there. Deuteronomy 14, verse 22. Thou shalt truly tithe all the increase of thy seed that the field bringeth forth year by year, and thou shalt eat it before Yahweh thy God in the place which he shall choose to place his name there. The tithe of thy corn, of thy wine, and thy oil, and of the firstlings of thy herd and of thy flocks, that thou mayest learn to fear Yahweh thy God always. Let's continue. Verse 24. And if the way be too long for thee, so that thou art not able to carry it, or if the place be too far from thee, which Yahweh thy God shall choose to set his name there, when Yahweh thy God hath blessed thee, then thou shalt turn it into money, and bind the money up in your hand, and shall go unto the place which Yahweh thy God shall choose. This was a very practical recognition of the fact that the delivering of the tithe might not be possible in some circumstances. Look a little closer at verse 24. And if the way be too long for thee, so that thou art not able to carry it, or if the place be too far from thee, which Yahweh thy God shall choose to set his name there, you can turn it into money. If the way be too long, if the place be too far, isn't that saying the same thing? If the way is too long, doesn't that mean the place is too far? If the place is too far, doesn't that mean the way is too long? Could there be a difference between those two? Subtle, but significant. One focuses on the route itself, the journey, if the way be too long. The other focuses on the objective, the end result, if the place be too far from thee. Well, doesn't that perhaps reflect our life story? Aren't there times in our life when the way seems too long? When we get burdened down in the journey itself? When the path seems too steep or too rough? The journey feels too great? We begin to think we're never going to survive the process. We'll never complete that journey and deliver our tithe. So that expression, if the way be too long, speaks of the trials and obstacles each and every one of us has to face along the way. Think of Brother Pat's comments yesterday in third period. All of us at some point find that path hard and feel like we're struggling along a never-ending road that seems longer and longer because of the weight that we carry. Just imagine what it'd be like for that faithful Israelite from, say, the tribe of Asher up north. He's been abundantly blessed by Yahweh. He's gathered his tithe, and he gathers his traveler. His wife has to carry the child. He's only 2 years old. And his family begins the journey to the temple. And we watch as he loads the offering of grain on his back. And he tries to pick up some of the jugs of oil and then herd the ox and the sheep down the path. Just imagine if he had a vineyard and he only has 150 miles to go. How far do you think he's going to get? Well, he's not going to get far before he's exhausted. The burden's too great. But he desperately needs to get there with his family and the tithe. He knows he can never survive the journey. Haven't we seen that in ecclesial life? Have you ever been there yourself at times? The path is just too hard. And all the ideals of coming neatly and in order, arriving at the temple, happy with our family, presenting our tithe to the high priest, and that vision is just overcome by the difficulty of the path itself. So what about the idea of the place being too far? At times the place chosen by Yahweh seems too far, doesn't it? Way off in the distance. That speaks of those times in life when we look up and we can't see the place of our objective anymore. It just seems too far away. It doesn't seem real. We knew it was there. But we can no longer see the end result because the vision is gone. The place has become too far and our vision is gone. If we think about it, doesn't every spiritual difficulty fit into those two themes? Trials along the way or a vision that becomes blurred and it's too far for me to be able to reach it? And yet, no matter what, we have to deliver that tithe. It's an obligation. It's a command. And at this point, you and I, brothers and sisters, realize that it's impossible for us to deliver that tithe. We want to deliver it. We understand our obligation. The Spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. When we reach that point on our journey, what shall we do? Give up? It's just too unreasonable. Maybe it'd be more convenient to find another way to worship. Maybe one of those altars we found along the road yesterday. When we were young and idealistic, we were fine. But it doesn't seem so relevant now when we consider the circumstances of life today. Should we just despair and give up thinking it's impossible? Or do we just heroically press on, only to be crushed by the burden we bear? That's why this provision is here in the law. Verse 24, Deuteronomy 14. And if the way be too long for thee, so that thou art not able to carry it, or if the place be too far for thee, which Yahweh thy God shall choose to set his name there, when Yahweh thy God hath blessed thee, then thou shalt turn it into money. and bind the money up in thine hand, and shall go to the place which Yahweh thy God shall choose. And thou shalt bestow that money for whatsoever thy soul lustest after, for oxen, or for sheep, or for wine, or for strong drink, or for whatever thy soul desireth. And thou shalt eat there before Yahweh thy God, and thou shalt rejoice, thou and thine household. So the Israelite was able to take the tithe and convert it into money. Then he could carry that money with him on a journey to the temple. And when he arrives, he converted it back into produce. And then he presents his tithe to the priest. It was a special provision which allowed the tithe to be delivered in difficult circumstances. What we have here is a little obscure provision of the law of Moses that speaks volumes of Yahweh's love and care for his people. It declares that God recognizes that delivering the tithe is hard, but he makes it possible. Let's consider beyond the straightforward direction given in the story of this tithe in Deuteronomy 14. Just a tiny part of the Mosaic law, yet try and comprehend what it tells us about the character of Yahweh. Consider the depth of love the Father has for his children and the support he makes available to us in daily life. God knew an Israelite would struggle to deliver that tithe, so he made it possible. He understood the weaknesses of this corruptible nature that man inherits. For he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are but dust. If we truly want to deliver our tithe with our family, he makes the journey possible. Doesn't our Lord Jesus Christ see us struggling in the way? Remember when he calls his disciples to him and he says, I have compassion on the multitude, because they continue with me now 3 days, and having nothing to eat, and I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. Our Lord's declaration of his concern for those in the way. Well, does the Father see us walking in the way towards his house? Remember the parable of the prodigal son? Yahweh is the Father, isn't he? Who then, he sees his son a great way off, he ran to him, had compassion for him, fell upon his neck, and kissed him. In God's grace, the means is provided to lighten the load and to make the journey possible. So then, how does he lighten our load? Well, verse 25, we read that the tithe could be turned into money. Money always has a connotation of evil, doesn't it? The love of money is the root of all evil. But that's absolutely not the idea of money in this verse. The word here, kesef, refers to silver. It was the silver that was used to make the shekel of the sanctuary. And the idea of kesef or silver is used as a symbol, and note at the bottom of that quote there, it was used as a means of atonement and ransom for the lives of individual Israelites. Redemption. An appropriate symbol for the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those under the law, silver was the memorial of their redemption from Egypt. We note that all material used to make the structures and implements of the tabernacle pointed to Christ. So in the construction of the tabernacle, we find that there were those fittings of brass and silver, of silver and gold, but always silver between the brass and the gold. Very appropriate. It spoke of the redemptive work that brought flesh and God together, man reconciled back to God. Let's go back to Exodus 30. Or we find an interesting incident concerning this kesef or silver in the context of Israel under the law. One of those occasions when Israel was numbered under the law and they had to pay a ransom or a redemption price of half a shekel of silver, of kesef. It was an acknowledgement that they were all worthy of death as a nation and needed redemption. Exodus 30, verse 12. When thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then they shall give every man a ransom for his soul unto Yahweh. When thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them, when thou numberest them, this they shall give, every one that passeth among them that are numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. And a half shekel shall be the offering of Yahweh. Jump down to verse 16. And thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before Yahweh, to make an atonement, a covering for your souls. Well, the word for money there in verse 16, the atonement money, is that same word, kesef. It was an atonement or a covering for their souls. It was silver. Silver speaking of redemption, an atonement, a covering for their souls. It was the silver back in Deuteronomy 14 that was used to make their burden lighter. It was the redemptive silver that allowed them to make that journey and to repurchase their offering at the end of that journey. It's the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ that makes it possible for us to complete our journey and to deliver our tithe. Without that easing of our burden, we would be crushed beneath the load, and it's Christ's sacrifice that lightens the load. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am lowly and meek in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Think about that Israelite in the provision of the law. With his money in hand, his burden was eased. He travels with his family down to the temple. Similarly, the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ lightens the load as we travel the path towards the house of God with our tithe. So once they had converted their produce into this kesef or silver, what was the next step in the law? Deuteronomy 14, once again. I'll look a little bit closer at that. It's quite a remarkable level of detail that's given here. We're even told how they're supposed to hold the money, keep it secure. If you went through that process of conversion and carried the selected 10% of your produce, the portion that was hallowed to God, would you value that silver? Would you want to look after it, keep it safe? Well, let's look there at Deuteronomy 14 and verse 25. Then thou shalt turn it into money and bind the money up, the kesef, in thine hand, and shall go unto the place which Yahweh thy God shall choose. Small detail. You now have the silver. Now take it and bind it up in your hand. Why that level of detail? Bind it up in your hand. Well, the word bind here doesn't just simply mean to tie. To understand the emphasis here, turn over to Deuteronomy 20. And look at another application of this word. Deuteronomy 20 and verse 12. And if it, speaking of the cities that they were to conquer, if it will make no peace with thee, but will make war against thee, then thou shalt besiege it. So where is that word bind up here? It's that word besiege. That's what that word literally means. It's used again in verse 19 of Deuteronomy 20 in that same context. Lay siege to. So when they got their silver, they didn't just hold it in their hands. They laid siege to it. A very intense description. When you put it in your hands, lay hold of it as if you were besieging a city. Confine it, cramp it, press it, hold it tight, and don't let it go. A great descriptive intensity. And a great intensity for us, because we know, brothers and sisters, the value of that redemptive silver. In volume 1 of Eureka, In the section entitled, Who Are the Servants of God? Brother Thomas wrote, Redemption is release from a ransom. All who become God's servants are therefore released from a former lord by purchase. The purchaser is Yahweh, and the price or the ransom paid, the precious blood of the flesh through which the anointing spirit was manifested. It is therefore styled the precious blood of Christ. Without that redemptive silver, we and our families will never make that journey. We'll never survive it. So what's it saying to us in the Ecclesia today? Hold on to the truth and never let it go. No matter how tired we are, no matter how distressed we become, no matter how burdensome the journey seems, brothers and sisters, never let the truth go. Hold on to it, because it's the promise to us that God is able to help us complete that journey. So that Ephraite put the silver, and he beseeched it in his hand. Then with the family, they conducted their journey down to the temple. And when they arrived at the temple, back in Deuteronomy 14, what did they do with that silver? Give it to the priest? Tell him he can buy whatever it's necessary, it's my gift? Absolutely not. At the end of the journey, they had to change that money back into produce again, so that they were still in a position to come with their family and deliver produce as their tithe to the priest. They had to purchase something to use as an offering. The very important principle here we find in the giving of this tithe. Consider the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus the Christ. It was not a substitute. It was not instead of. It's there to make the journey possible. It's there to lighten the burden. But it's not there to replace our need to bring an offering. There was still the responsibility of every Israelite to bring a tithe of their produce, the works of their hands. You think you can just turn up to the judgment seat? And when asked about your life, you can say, well, just look at Christ. You know, He's done it for us. It doesn't really matter what I did. Our Lord Jesus Christ is there to make it possible, but it doesn't replace our responsibility to give our account to God. Remember Paul's warning, Romans 14. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. So then the Israelite had to turn that money back into products, turn it back, and give it back to God. Now with all the strictness and the solemnity of the process, as pointed out in the law, we find a surprising change here in the end of the story. When they arrived at the end of their journey, they were to convert the silver back into their tithe and present it with a choice as to what it was they wanted to buy. Deuteronomy 14:26. And thou shalt bestow the money whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, for oxen or for sheep or wine or for strong drink or for whatsoever thy soul desireth, and thou shalt eat there before Yahweh thy God. That was very accommodating, wasn't it? It was a completely open choice for the Israelite to decide what he wanted to offer. And to emphasize that point, the instructions repeated twice. Whatsoever thy soul lusteth after. And later in that verse, for whatsoever thy soul desireth. Now when we see the word lust after, we generally put a bad connotation on it. But nothing could be further from the truth in this case. The word lusteth here is awa in the Hebrew, and it means to desire or to be inclined. It's often used in Scripture in a bad sense, but it's also used in a good sense. Psalm 132, verse 13. For Yahweh hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. That word desired is awa. So the idea presented to us here is that an appropriate desire, which is properly restrained, is perfectly good in its place. And in the phrase, whatsoever thy soul desireth, it has the idea of asking, inquiring, or begging for what you would like to ask for. So whatever they wanted to offer, it was their own personal preference to choose. And as you read that verse, you have to ask yourself, why? Why in this law that is so regulated, so detailed in all its requirements, does this sudden flexibility appear? The latter part of that verse, for whatsoever thy soul desireth and whatsoever thou shalt eat before Yahweh thy God, and thou shalt rejoice, thou and thine household. The Father wanted them to be able to rejoice in that fellowship meal of a portion of the tithe when they arrived at the tabernacle, rejoicing before God. Well, what more pleasant way for that Israelite to enjoy that fellowship meal, to enjoy the act of being able to give to God, than to be able to share their meal with their favorite food? What then does this tell us about the character of God? It tells us that Yahweh understands that we're all individuals. We have personal characteristics and preferences. Within the bounds of absolute obedience and strict submission to His will, with that spirit, God allows for scope for the individuality of our offering. We're not called to be robots. Yahweh's looking for animated, warm, loving hearts that rejoice in being able to serve Him. In ecclesial life, Yahweh provides the scope for us to be able to use our talents and our preferences in the way we can to serve Him. Think about all the skills, the abilities, the character that God has given you now. Then look for ways to use it, those blessings that the Father has given to you in His service. Think about the work of redemption which was given us. The breadth of opportunity to serve Him in a way that we can rejoice in. But that is always, with these principles, there's a little word of caution. If we're tempted to use this great flexibility on our part of God, perhaps to cheat a little in the conversion process, well, there's a story of that in the New Testament that makes the folly and the consequences of that abundantly clear. We're not going to turn it up, but John records in the second chapter of his gospel, well, it's the time when the Lord turned over the tables of the money changers. What do you think those people were doing in the temple? They were the conversion agents from when you carried your silver, and they had a law. You had to do your conversion through them. And they set the conversion rate. It was a monopolistic business run by the high priest, and they were profiteering through this conversion process of the redemption of the silver back into a tithe. And our Lord drove them out with a whip. And then a short while later, He was going to pour out His blood to ensure that the redemptive work was also going to be available for you and me. Under the law, the Israelites' burden was lifted by that redemptive silver. Our redemption comes from something much more precious than silver. As a concluding thought, let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to start at verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversations received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. That, brothers and sisters, is the redemptive price that's been paid to lighten our load. And as we partake of the emblems each week, they speak to us of that precious blood. as we partake of the bread and the wine brought forth by our high priest. There we recognize the means by which we are able to deliver our tithe. And the very first occurrence in Scripture of that symbol of tithing was Abraham, who paid tithes before a priest that brought forth bread and wine. That's the means provided for us to be able to complete our journey with our families, with our ecclesias. Hopefully this week the subject of the tithe and tithing has opened a greater appreciation of the marvelous things contained in Scripture. Let's resolve to take home all of those wonderful and enlightening principles of the tithe and put them into practice in our lives to manifest them in a way of life. There's nothing more sure than that every one of us will experience trials along the way. It will test our conviction and our commitment. There will be days when the way seems long, and there will be days when the place seems too far. It's then that we will come to appreciate the completion of the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be strong, brothers and sisters. The journey will be completed. The tithe will be delivered. But it will only be by God's grace revealed in our Lord. May Yahweh's blessing be with you as you travel with your families on your journey, bringing your tithe to God's kingdom.